The reading is John chapter 1, verse 14, and it can be found on page 1063. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our second reading can be found on page 1018. Mark chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. The destruction of the temple and signs of the end times. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Father, you are so good that you pursue a people whose hearts are prone to wander and draw them back again and again into your fellowship. And we pray that this morning, as you show us the glory of the Lord Jesus, what he has done for us to bring us back to you, you would draw our hearts again to him. Give us such joy in him this morning that we are never tempted to wander from him ever again. For Jesus' sake, amen. In this seven-week series, we've been thinking about the whole Bible from beginning to end, the whole of human history from beginning to end, and the theme in particular of God's people in God's place under his rule. In fact, we've been thinking specifically about the scattering and regathering of God's people, how in particular God can bring people who are prone to sin back under his rule to enjoy his perfect land forever. Last week we saw that the gap between what God had promised to Israel and their experience in exile was vast. Today we're going to think about how it is that Jesus bridges the gap, or at least begins to bridge the gap. We've got two more sermons. I won't say everything I'd like to say this morning because I want to give Brian a fair crack next week. But Jesus begins the work of gathering his people once again for God's perfect place under his perfect rule once again. We're going to see, in fact, that the religion focused on Jesus does bridge the gap. The focus must be on Jesus. Other religious traditions, other Christianities exist, but they cannot bridge the gap between us and God. Let me make that a little bit sharper for us, if I can. Only a Christianity with Christ at the center, and Christ specifically as temple, high priest, and sacrifice, can bridge the gap for us. Other religions may claim to be Christian. They may do some, indeed lots of the same things. They might function as a social center for village life. They might take religion, or at least religiousness, seriously. But they cannot save, because they do not bridge the gap to God. Only Christ bridges the gap to God. Which means that for us this morning, either our vision for Christianity is, that is what we think it is, fundamentally aligns with God's vision, and we're safe, or it doesn't, and we're not. It matters then that we can slot Christianity as we do it, as we experience it, into our Bible overview and ask, what does Christianity do? This focus on the death and resurrection of Jesus that obsesses us here at St. Andrew's, does that help us to align our understanding of the world with God? What is Christianity for? And if all that feels a little abstract to you, and it might, let me ask a different question. When there is a clash between what God says and your feelings, do you submit your feelings to God and engage with God on his terms, or do you try to change God to fit with your feelings? I'll unpack that a little bit in a moment for us to understand what I mean. See, as we've been working through our Bible overview, we've seen that the central problem for humanity is our sin, our self-love, our proneness to do things for selfish reasons. Now, that isn't a cheerful thought. I appreciate that's not a cheerful thing to be told, but it is a necessary observation. And that's the point. We want God to approve of us. We want God to approve of our feelings. We want him to say, yes, you can do as you please, and I'm totally fine with that. That's what we want. That's not what the Bible says, is it? And God in his grace has given us 2/3 of the Bible as Old Testament, charting the story of God's people wanting to be approved of for doing whatever they want to do, and God saying, no, come back to me. We live in a society that prioritizes, gives primacy to what we might call the therapeutic, to wanting to feel better. And when God says to us, you are wrong, you are sinful, you are under judgment, that doesn't make anyone feel better, does it? Makes us feel worse. Got told off last week by someone for making them feel bad in my sermon. Because it turns out God was speaking judgment and warning to us. See, our temptation then will be to change the gospel, to make it say what we want it to say, to make God say that what our hearts desire, what we're prone to do and say and think is totally cool, to listen to the serpent in the garden and make him king. And real Christianity is different to that. It does confront our sin. It does tell us that we are more wicked than we ever imagined. And then it meets us in our brokenness with Jesus and the genuinely wonderful truth that we are more loved than we could ever conceive. Those two things are true. It is this real Christianity that actually gives us the ability to have joy in the midst of trials and pains and temptations and follow Jesus just the same. In the end, for him to speak and for us to submit to his words because he knows best or not, whether to trust that his gospel can bring us lasting joy and comfort. Just consider where we are in the story so far. Week 5 of 7, story so far. Adam and Eve, in God's place, the Garden of Eden, perfect environment, under God's rule, wonderfully blessed, eat anything except for that one thing over there. God walking in the garden with them. They can talk to God face to face. But they wanted Christianity on their terms, didn't they? They've rejected God's one good command that was there to protect them and shattered their relationship with God in a moment. They denied him the right to be in charge of their lives for their good, and so he denied them access to his garden. That cherub with the flaming sword standing at the entrance was a great no-entry sign. You cannot come back to God. They were scattered. God calls Abraham and he tells him that his family will be the means that blesses all the nations of the earth. They're going to begin gathering a people to God again. Later, God rescues Abram's descendants from Egypt through Moses and gives them a law that was there to help them to live in obedience to him, to show them the right way to live to please him, that they might enjoy his land forever. The restoration of God's rule through his word, overcoming their sin, giving them an ally against their temptations. And so they could enjoy him in their midst forever. It was an enormous privilege. No other nation on earth had God living in the midst of them. But once again, they would not listen to God's word. They did do religion, but not according to God's plans. They make a golden calf and they worship. God is literally on the mountain, thunder and lightning and smoke, giving them his law. And they're making a golden calf at the foot of the mountain and worshiping it as though it were Yahweh himself. They're punished. God says, I'm not going to go with you because of your sin is so appalling to me that I would just break out and consume you. Moses intercedes and God goes, but he goes in the tabernacle. And the tent in which he dwells, there was another great no entry sign. I am in your midst, but not that close. Solomon builds the temple. A permanent tabernacle, a wonderful thing. God in the midst of his people, but again, the no entry sign is still there. Then as we saw last week, the people were so casual in their Christianity, they built their houses up against the wall of the temple. Oh, there's a spare bit of brick. I'll save myself some money by only having to build three walls of my house. Doesn't matter that God is on the other side of this wall. They sacrifice their children to false gods. They go to temple. They do all the right things. The priests say, everything is fine. God is totally chilled. Look, we've got the temple. And God says, no, you don't. He hated their sacrifices. He hated their lying words. They tried to live in his land and do religion, but not worship him with their lives. And so he cast the people out of his land. They wanted to be God's people because they wanted what God was offering them. Land of milk and honey, bounty, beauty. But they didn't want God. They wanted his things, but they didn't want him. Not on his terms, not according to his word. The people are offered the chance to gather together in God's place of blessing time and again, but they refuse his good word time and again, which would bring them prosperity and joy. They consistently go their own way. And their own way leads to judgment and scattering once more into a land of exile, into a land of slavery. Sin. See, that's the problem. More than our painful feelings, more than our desires, sin. Sin is what breaks our relationship with God, prevents our access into his presence forever to enjoy his bounty forever. That is the story. As New Testament believers, we can be tempted to stick to the New Testament, so we just don't realize what a massive problem it is. Read your Old Testament. I give you the challenge. Get your Bible, just read through the Old Testament over the next 2 or 3 months, and you will see that it is the story of God's grace and the disobedience of his people. We've tried to catch that in 4 sermons this term. But it's overwhelming when you read it. That's the story. God's people consistently ignoring his word, getting Christianity wrong, and being punished for it. With some high points. There are some high points in the Old Testament, but the trajectory is downhill. And what I want us to do this morning is simple, really. See, there was a point in time, a point in history, where there were 2 temples at the same time. And those 2 temples represented 2 different visions of what Christianity is and what it's not, and what it is for and what it's not. And we're faced today, as God's people have been in every generation, with a choice. Will we have Christianity on God's terms or our own? It's always the decision. Different question, same ultimate proposition. Will we prioritize his vision or our feelings? 2 temples. Let's have a look at the 2 temples together. The first one is obvious, isn't it? It's there in Mark 13, verse 1. As Jesus was leaving the temple. The temple. The one temple. It's a massive building on the site of Solomon's temple. The disciples literally walk out and go, look at this amazing building. The other temple is more hidden. John chapter 1, verse 14. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now that word dwelling, I think only appears there in the New Testament. It's a particular word. It's a rare word. It means to spread one's tent in the midst of. And it is the word that is used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew for the tabernacle. And God dwelling in the tabernacle. He tabernacled in the tabernacle. He tented in the tent. And Jesus tented among us. The claim is surely obvious. two temples, two claims that this is where God lives, representing two different religious visions. Let's begin then with the false temple. For the stone temple is a false temple. It is the place where all the religious activity happens, isn't it? Priests with their beards and their robes, the sacrifices, the prayers, the Bible is open, they might even teach from it, they probably do teach from it. The people who run the temple know their Old Testament from front to back, or from back to front because it's Hebrew. You'd have to be very perceptive to see what Jesus sees in the temple, that it's not honouring to God. The problem with temple religion is it does all the showy stuff on the outside. It's all externals. It's very dramatic and everything, but it does nothing on the inside to deal with sin. And sin is the problem. We all know sin is the problem. Jesus, in chapter 7, says, quoting Isaiah, "These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their hearts remain uncircumcised," to use the image from Ezekiel. They're far from God. The people have physically returned to the land and physically rebuilt the temple, but their hearts remain in exile. Nothing has changed in the 500 years or so since Ezekiel was writing. They do the animal sacrifices, but the animal sacrifices can never deal with human sin. They're a picture only, a picture God accepts, because when you do the sacrifices, you do them in faith. But nevertheless, they can never wash clean the human heart. They're not holy enough. The point is proven actually decisively in this. John chapter 1 tells us that those who've seen Jesus for who he really is have seen the glory of the one and only Son of God. So when Jesus walks into the temple, he's going in as the owner, isn't he? Jesus walks into the temple. He was gloriously God returning to his house for the first time in hundreds of years, but not to save it, not to meet with them there. He judges it unfit for purpose. Not one stone here will be left on another. Every single one of them will be thrown down. Their religion was deceptive. They're still there saying, "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord," whilst ignoring the Lord in their midst. He points it out, so they crucify him. They hate the word of God. What use is the temple if their hearts remain far from God? If they use their own man-made rules to justify ignoring God's words? They've got all the trappings of true religion, but it's a mask, it's a front. They want the reputation of being religious people, but without the substance. Remember, Jesus challenges the Pharisees. He says, you use your traditions, your man-made words, to ignore the word of God, he says. Their religion has been set up to ignore what God says. The gap between them and God is as large as it's ever been, and no amount of animal sacrifices for those with uncircumcised hearts is ever going to make them fit for his presence. And there is a danger for us that we have that same disposition ruling in us, isn't there? I don't know how much I should share here, but I'm going to. Last night, Mim and I had a conversation in which she pointed out some flaws in my character. I have been preoccupied with many things over the last few weeks and have not been emotionally available for the family and have not been physically available, I think. Short-tempered, many things weighing on my mind. How did I react to having those things pointed out? Was I gracious and full of light? Thank you so much for sharing. Or did I sulk off and sleep in the spare room? Now, it's funny, but it's not funny. the self-righteous heart, that desire to have approval from other people, and most of all to have the approval of God, is so ingrained in us, brothers and sisters. And I imagine if we went around the room, we could all give examples of where we've done the same thing, 100, 1,000 times over. This passage exposes me to the reality of my own heart. I want religion on my terms. I want God's approval. I want your approval. I want my wife's approval. Hard to get it, but I want it. That isn't a saving faith. We need to be really careful. We need to be really careful. So what about the true temple? Jesus is not a building, but he is the place where God came to dwell with people. Glorious, though his glory was veiled from those who refused to see him for who he was. But there is so much more to Jesus coming than that, isn't there? Jesus is everything that the temple was pointing towards. The temple was a great gift from God. It trained God's people to think in terms of a need for sacrifice because sin was such a problem. All the things we've been seeing over the last 4 weeks, gift, the nations didn't have that. The Israelites had it. Weren't always listening. Jesus is the place of perfect communion with the Father. There's no keep out sign there. Jesus says to Thomas, put your hands into the holes in my, your fingers into the holes in my hands. Can you get more intimate than that? Stick your fist into my side, Thomas. See that it is I. Come and eat with me. Table fellowship being so important in the Bible. They could sit and commune with God. Whilst the religious leaders are plotting his death, Jesus is out on a hill praying for their salvation. Jesus is that link with heaven. He is also the one sacrifice that ends sacrifice for all times. The temple is pulled down because it's not needed anymore. Jesus offers that one sacrifice that tears the temple curtain from top to bottom and offers access to God. He sacrifices the one thing that is perfect and therefore able to bear the sins of all the people before the Father, himself. He died in our place and for our sin and for nothing else. Just as in marriage, you share together what belongs to both of you. So Jesus, in marrying his church, takes on the sin and filth of every one of his people, and it becomes his, and he dies for it. And what is his perfect obedience to the Father, his claim to sonship, his being the heir, the prince, the king, becomes ours. Jesus stepped down that gap between the promise and the reality to lift us up. The gap is fully closed for those who are in Christ. So when we come to communion in a few minutes' time, we are emphatically not offering Jesus again as a sacrifice on the table. We do not bring Jesus down to the bread and wine and then eat him. We lift our hearts up to him where he is seated at the right hand of the Father. That is where we belong because we're with Christ. And so we feed on him and his sacrifice by faith, keeping our eyes on our heavenly Saviour. And we offer not him as a sacrifice once again, but ourselves as living sacrifices in response. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the sacrifice. Jesus is the true high priest who is praying right now at the Father's right hand for all his people. He is the king who, in the imagery of Ezekiel, stands in the east gate, pleading the people to the Father. He is everything that the Old Testament was pointing towards. Yes and amen. Every promise of God in Christ. He is everything that was pointed towards. He has done everything necessary to bridge that gap to the Father. We can have a Christianity that makes us feel good about ourselves, or we can have the truth. Do you want a Christianity that says, your sin is holy? Or do you want a Christianity that says your sin is unholy, but in Christ you are made holy? The truth is, the gospel confronts us with our sin. If we come out of church sometimes feeling like we have been hit in the solar plexus by some sort of truth, that's okay sometimes. So long as mostly we go away thinking, isn't Jesus brilliant? Sometimes that's okay. Because we have to know we need saving. We have to know that Jesus is the one who can save us and nothing else. Which begs the question, I think, as we draw to a close, why would anyone prefer false Christianity, a sort of religious Christianity that has all of the trappings, the table and the robes and the dog collars and all of that, but has none of the substance? Can you guess? Sin, again. And particularly the manifestation of sin, which is pride, self-love. These are the great enemies of real Christianity, aren't they? We don't want to hear that our sin is a problem and that we need somebody else to fix it. We want to rely on ourselves. We want to feel good about ourselves. We want to be told we're fine, that our sin is fine, that everything's hunky-dory, even when we know that the world is on fire and the world is full of problems and sin is at the root of them. Every time we open the scriptures, we risk being confronted by our need for Jesus. So the temptation is just to close our Bibles and not see them. But it is in understanding our need that we come to glory in the Saviour more and more. The more deeply we see our problem, the more horrified we are at God's judgment, his eternal scattering of people from his presence, the more we see the glory of where we're going and what Jesus has achieved for us, so the more we should delight in him. That is the battle in the Church of England at the moment. I don't want to land there every week. I'm trying to land with us, but do see this. In every church, in every person, in every parish church at the moment, every one of us has got to make a decision. Are we going to silence the voice of God in favour of a man-made religion that makes us feel good about our social conscience but does nothing to save us? Or are we going to listen to the voice of God, recognise that our sin is a massive problem for all of us, that every one of us needs to cling to Jesus in repentance and faith, and that alone is salvation? Every one of us has got to make that choice. Every person, every church has got to make that choice. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the Word made flesh. To ignore him is to sin in the most absolute sense. It is to crucify him again, isn't it? It is to put ourselves beyond his salvation. It is to commit the one unforgivable sin. It is foolish and it is dangerous. Christianity, on the other hand, demands nothing from us except that we get on our knees, admit the depths of our sin, humble our pride, and it invites us to cling to Jesus for dear life. Now, there's more to be said. I'd love to talk about how God, by his Spirit, transforms us into the new creation in this life. I'll leave that for Brian for next week. I'd love to talk about how we get to be gathered as a perfect people with a perfect God in his perfect land under his perfect rule and enjoy all the blessings that come from that forever. We'll get there in 2 weeks' time. We're not all the way there yet. But for now, we do need to grasp this. Christianity is about bridging that gap, that we might be children of God now, bearing his likeness now, following Jesus on the way of the cross until we come home, denying self, taking up our cross and following him. Let us cling to Christ, even in the face of our own heart's temptations, even in the face of our greatest desires, His word is truth. It can be trusted, even more than our own feelings. And therefore, let us pray together. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, how amazing it is that you are so patient with your erring people. How wonderful it is that you don't just zap us out of existence for our rebellion, but that you patiently call us back and back to humble ourselves again, to cling to Jesus. And so we do this morning. Restore us, our Father, to a delight in Jesus, to understanding that our sin is a great problem and Jesus is a great Saviour. Please preserve each and every one of us from thinking that we can have Christianity on our own terms, for that is not a saving faith at all. And we desire to be saved to the uttermost. Help us, our Father, to see in Jesus that great temple, that meeting place of God and man, in the God-man Jesus Christ. That sacrifice, once for all, that we celebrate in the Lord's Supper in a moment. Help us to delight our hearts in him and help us to follow him on the way of the cross, putting to death what is worldly in us, that we might be restored to his image and your likeness. For the glory of our Saviour Jesus Christ and for our good, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.